If you've got your Bibles, open them to Daniel chapter 2, and I will join you there in just a minute. First, I want to thank everyone for the feedback that you gave me on the video that we showed at the end of Bible class. I was given a number of good pieces of advice that we can make some tweaks to it before we release that video publicly. And if you've got any thoughts that you haven't shared with me yet, please share those, because probably this week we will make that video public. Now, we started in Daniel this morning, and we're going to do Daniel again tonight. It's going to be a Daniel kind of a day. This morning, I made reference to a dream that was... Don't put it up yet, if you don't mind. Hold off yet. This morning, I made reference to a dream that Daniel had in Daniel chapter... that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel interpreted it. And tonight, we are going to come back, and we're going to study that in detail. When you get to the end of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, there is one of the greatest prophecies in all of the Old Testament. And so we're going to go verse by verse until we get to verse 44, and then we're going to spend the rest of the sermon discussing that particular verse. So let's begin reading together in Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams." Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is the king of Babylon. "And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams." Now, these people that he called to him, the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, these were advisors. Ancient Eastern kings relied very heavily on these people that they thought had special powers to give them advice to help them rule their kingdom. And so he had this dream. He didn't know what it meant. And so he calls all of his advisors together and says, "Tell me the dream." So they came and stood before the king. And the king said, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Now, just as a side point of interest here, you know, oftentimes we say that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and for the most part, it is written in Hebrew, but you have a section of the Old Testament beginning here and going all the way through the end of chapter 7 that is written in Aramaic. There are also some other spatterings of Aramaic in the Old Testament, but this is probably the largest one. Verse 4, "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation.'" And so King Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream, and he's really troubled by this. And he says he can't remember it. I think most of us have had an experience like this, where we have had a disturbing dream, and it scares us, and we wake up, but within a few hours you can't remember it anymore, and you're searching your mind trying to recall the dream. Anyway, his advisors, he says, "I want you to use your special powers, and I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation." Their response to him is, no, you tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. Verse 5, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be cut to pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap.'" The King James says, "a dunghill. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." He's very blunt about this. King Nebuchadnezzar is no man's fool. He knows that anybody can make up an interpretation to the dream, and who knows whether they're right or not. But if they can tell the dream without hearing it, he knows they're legit, and he knows the interpretation is going to be valid. Some people, some commentators have even speculated that Nebuchadnezzar had not actually forgotten the dream, but he's demanding this as a test. I don't know. What I do know is these guys do not like it. Verse 7, "They answered again and said, 'No, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation.'" You can hear these guys squirming. "And the king answered and said, 'I know for certain that you would gain time.'" That is, you're just trying to buy time here. You're stalling because you see that my decision is firm. He said, "If you make known to me the dream, if you do not make known to me the dream, there is only one decree for you, for you have all agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed." That is, you're going to lie to me. That's why you are frauds, and you're stalling because you're trying to fool me. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king or lord or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, they're right about that part. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and he gave the command to destroy all of the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and he said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Daniel said, what is this all about? And he explains it. And so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now skip down to verse 24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captain of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Daniel doesn't try to take the credit for himself. He gives the credit to God. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. That is, you've had a dream about the future. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what they will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make thee known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Now here's the dream. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. All right, now let's put up the first slide. He said, you dreamed of a great image. Now, here is an artist's depiction of this image. He says, the great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold that were crushed together, they became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. He says, you dreamed of this great image. And then there was this huge stone. A man didn't make it. It was this gigantic stone. And it crushes the image to the point of fine powder. And then the wind just blows it away. And it's all gone. And that stone grows into a mountain and it fills all of the earth. He said, that was your dream. And King Nebuchadnezzar thinks that was the dream. And Daniel says, now we'll tell you what it means. I want you to pay special attention to the interpretation of this dream because it is very, very important. All right, let's go to the next slide. First, he's going to give the interpretation of the head of gold. In verse 37, he says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven are, he has given them into your hands, and he has made you ruler over all of them." Listen, you are this head of gold. Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold. This represents your kingdom. The head of gold is Babylon." At this point, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest power in all of the world. Verse 38 points out the range of his power and authority. Wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, he's given them all into your hands. And so he says, this mighty gold head, this is you. The king's going to like this. All right, let's go to the next slide. After him, he said, there's going to be another kingdom. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." The chest and arms of silver represented a second kingdom that would come after him, that is following Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 39 says it would be an inferior kingdom. History tells us that in the year 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Medo-Persians, which was dominated by Persia. And the chest of silver is representative of that empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. You might remember this morning when we were talking about Daniel, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and the king was Darius, it was the law of the Medes and the Persians that could not be revoked. Daniel lived under and served under the Babylonians, and then he lived and served under the Medo-Persian Empire that came next. All right, next slide. You've got the belly and thighs of bronze. This is continuing verse 39. He says, "Then another kingdom, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all of the earth." I want you to notice particularly that it's pointed out that this third kingdom would rule all of the earth. History indicates that the third empire that followed the Medo-Persian Empire and that ruled the whole world was the Greek Empire, belonging to Alexander the Great. In the 300s BC, Alexander the Great unquestionably had power over the Persians, and so this represents him. Let's go to the next slide. Then you have the legs of iron. Verse 40 says, "And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom shall break in pieces and shall crush all other kingdoms." Now, if you know anything about history, you know immediately, this is talking about Rome. The empire that took over Alexander the Great was the mighty Roman Empire. Verse 41 says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of clay and partly of iron, that kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay." The iron mixed with the clay represented the weakness of the Roman Empire. All right, next slide. Now we're going to discuss verse 44. This is a very important verse. Verse 44 says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people." That is, it's not going to be taken over by another empire, but it shall break in pieces and consume these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Brethren, this verse is one of the most important verses of prophecy in the Old Testament. This is a verse that if you are a member of the Lord's church, you ought to memorize this verse. You ought to know what it means. You ought to be able to teach it to other people because this is a prophecy about the church. When you get to the New Testament and you read Ephesians chapter 3 verses 9 and 10, the Bible talks about the church and says that it is the eternal purpose of God. It is the manifold wisdom of God that He purposed in Christ Jesus. The whole purpose of Christ is about the church. All of the wisdom of God is revealed in the church. The eternal purpose, what God was thinking of before this world was created, was the church. And it's talked about here in Daniel 2:44, one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. So let's break this down. Let's go to the next slide. Let's go through it. First, he says, in the days of these kings. Which kings is he referring to here? Well, he's talking about this fourth empire. That is, in the days of the Roman Empire. All right, go to the next slide. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. In the days of the Roman Empire, he says, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. You know, I remember when you get to the New Testament, John the Baptist was preaching in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I remember in Matthew 4, 17, Jesus was preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I remember in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus taught the Jews that the kingdom of God would come with power within your lifetime, which incidentally was in the days of the Roman Empire. Let's go to the next slide. Thirdly, he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Whatever this kingdom is, it's going to last forever, which incidentally means whatever that kingdom is, it's still here today. Next slide. Fourthly, it says that this kingdom will consume all other kingdoms. Whatever this kingdom is he's talking about is going to be more powerful and will outlast all the kingdoms of the world. Next slide. I want to talk about the implications of this verse. Brethren, implication number one is this. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. They're the same thing. How do I know that? Let's go through this again. Number one, the church was established in the days of the Roman Empire. Daniel said the kingdom would be established in the days of the Roman Empire. Number two, the church was set up by God. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. It was prophesied the kingdom would be set up by God. Number three, we are told that this kingdom would exist till the end of time. The church still exists today. The kingdom still exists today. Now, somebody might say, okay, those three things match, but Don, in what sense does the church consume all other kingdoms? I don't know about that part. Listen to this. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, there's a prophecy made about the church. It says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord. What is the house of the Lord? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says, the house of the Lord is the church of God. It shall come to pass in the last days that the church shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills. Now listen to this. And all nations shall flow unto it. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. And all nations are going to become a part of this kingdom. Brethren, that is the sense in which the Lord's kingdom consumes all other kingdoms. Ladies and gentlemen, Daniel 2:44 teaches us that the kingdom and the church are the same thing. This is a prophecy about the eternal purpose of God. In other words, this is what the Bible is all about. This is the whole story of the Bible encapsulated in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. All right? Implication number two from this verse. We also learn from this verse that the kingdom of God is not something that is still in the future. Why is that important? It's important because in the denominational world, we frequently will hear people suggesting that the kingdom of God is going to soon be established. They'll say that Jesus is coming soon, and He's going to establish His kingdom on the earth where He's going to reign for 1,000 years. When I was a kid, for a little while, I went to a private school. It was a denominational school. And they used to teach us to say the Lord's Prayer. We would say the Lord's Prayer together every day. And part of the Lord's Prayer, you remember from Matthew chapter 6, is, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did you know we should not pray that today? We should not pray, Thy kingdom come. Why? Because the kingdom has already come. Now you might say, well then why did the Lord tell His disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come? Because when Jesus taught them to pray that, the kingdom was going to come very soon. So He said, pray for the kingdom to come. But here's something I want you to understand. Before Acts chapter 2, the Lord taught them to pray that the kingdom come. After Acts chapter 2, Christians never prayed that again. After Acts chapter 2, you read different language. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul refers to himself and the Christians, all the Colossian Christians, as having been translated into the kingdom. Paul said, I'm in the kingdom. He wasn't praying that the kingdom come. He said, I'm in the kingdom. Which incidentally, every time I've ever brought that up to a denominational person, they could not explain it. They don't know what to do with that verse. And that verse gives fits to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Lord's kingdom was established in the year 1914. They can't explain why Paul said that he was in the kingdom in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle John refers to himself as our brother in tribulation and in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John said he was in the kingdom. Paul said he was in the kingdom, but John and Jesus said, pray that the kingdom will come. The kingdom is coming soon. You know what that means? Something changed between the days of John and Jesus and Paul and the Apostle John. What changed between those two points? It was Acts chapter 2. The church was established. The kingdom came. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the kingdom is always spoken of in the future. After Acts chapter 2, the kingdom is always spoken of in the present. Let's go to the third one here. Implication number 3 of this verse. Since the church and the kingdom are the same institution, then any church that was established not during the days of these kings, that is, a church that wasn't established during the days of the Roman Empire, it is not the church of the Bible. And we might carry this a step further and say this, since the kingdom is spoken of from Acts chapter 2 onward, any church that was established after Acts chapter 2 is not the church of the Bible. Now let's go to the next slide here. I want you to look at this. I know that is hard to read, so I'm just going to explain it to you. Do you see the green line across the top? Not on the label, not the big thick one, but underneath that, the line that goes from side to side. That green line represents the Church of Jesus Christ that started on the day of Pentecost and is going to continue forever until the end of time. If you look underneath that green line, you will see an orange line. That orange line represents the Catholic Church that started in the 300s. All the other lines represent historically the dates that various denominations came into existence. If you look at the timeline, the Baptist Church came into existence in 1609, the Lutheran Church in 1526, Presbyterians in 1560, the Amish Church in 1690, and so forth. I won't go through all of them. You can look up in an encyclopedia and find the dates for all of these. But the important thing that I'm trying to point out is this. There's only one church that goes all the way back to the beginning, and it's the one that Jesus Christ built. And any church that is not that church cannot be the church of the Bible. Let's go to the next slide. The Lord says, and in the days of these kings will the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people. Other people are not going to conquer it. It shall break in pieces and destroy all these kingdoms, and it shall last forever. You know, sometimes when people hear a sermon like this, they get offended because they will say, it sounds like you were saying that your church is better than our church. Your denomination is better than our denomination. Leave your denomination and join our denomination. That is not what we are saying at all tonight. What we are saying tonight is this. There's only one church that was established by Jesus Christ, and we need to leave all denominations of the world and just go back and be Christians. Just be Christians and Christians only. Not hyphenated Christians. Just a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. In fact, did you know that the term Church of Christ is not even a name? It's a designation. What it means is the church that belongs to Christ. And that's our plea tonight. Go back and be a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, the Bible describes the final judgment day, and it says this, then comes the end when he shall have delivered the kingdom to God the Father, What's the kingdom? The church. At the end, he's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father, destroying every rule and every authority and every power. What does that mean? All the other kingdoms are going to be destroyed, but that kingdom is going to last forever, as long as this world lasts, and ultimately it will be delivered to God the Father. If you're not a part of that kingdom on that day, then heaven is not going to be your home. But you can be tonight. You know why? Because that kingdom is open to all of humanity. Anybody can be a part of that kingdom because God has invited us all to come. Tonight, the way a person becomes a part of the kingdom of Christ, the church belonging to Christ, is by obeying the gospel. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Tonight, if you want to do that, we're ready to help you. Take your confession, immerse you in water to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Maybe tonight you say, I've never heard that. I've got questions. I want to study. Talk to us. We'll set it up and make it happen. We'll do it tonight if you want to do it tonight. This evening, if you're a Christian and you need to make a public confession of public sin in your life, you've got that opportunity. We would be greatly honored to go to God and to pray for you tonight. This evening, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.